In his devotional book on heaven, Randy Alcorn writes, in We Shall See God, relates the story of Florence Chadwick, who in 1952, according to him, stepped off Catalina Island, California, into the waters of the Pacific Ocean. She was determined to swim to the mainland. She was an experienced swimmer. She had already made history as the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And as I looked up her history, she set a number of records in swimming like this. Well, the weather that day was foggy and chilly, and Florence could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam steadily for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water, her mother, in a boat alongside her, told her that she was close and that she could make it. But Florence, physically and emotionally exhausted, stopped swimming and was pulled into the boat. It wasn't until she was on board that she discovered that the shore was less than a half mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Interesting enough, 2 months later, she tried the same swim again, and despite similar fog, she succeeded. The ability to see ahead can have great impact on our endurance. The writer of Hebrews encourages his readers to hold fast to their faith in their present distress by calling them to look back to their experiences of living for Jesus in the past and to look ahead to the great and certain reward coming in the future. We find his words in Hebrews 10, 32-39. Hebrews 10, 32-39. Follow with me as I read. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Three great truths I want to focus your attention to this morning. The first is that the light of truth, and that is the light of the gospel, transforms our lives in very practical ways. We're going to see that. Secondly, holding fast to God's promises brings great reward. And third, faith in God gives God pleasure. I believe these truths from this passage are going to help us as we continue to navigate through really uncharted waters for us as a congregation. Each of us facing a kind of lifestyle that's different, at least most of us, from what we're used to. Certainly in our church life, very different, and I believe this passage will give us help. So let's think about this first great truth, that the light of truth transforms our lives. Look again at those beginning verses, 32-34, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." The passage begins with the word enlightened. You are enlightened. And then later he says, "you knew." What strengthened these believers to respond the way they did to the trials in the past was what they knew to be true. And that knowledge was in fact revealed to them. It wasn't a knowledge they just came up with on their own. We're told they were enlightened. So you have the light of God shining into their hearts and giving them an understanding they otherwise wouldn't have had. And because of that, then, they knew. They were convinced by the Spirit of God what they were to do. Well, the Scripture often talks about the light of God and how it enlightens us. You know, I'm wondering. Yeah, I did turn it on. Okay, just checking the mic, sorry. Psalm 119 talks about the Scriptures giving us light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But the light that God gives is more than just the written document. The written document comes from a personal God. So Psalm 36:9, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. There's a certain unlimited life force flowing from God, a light to enlighten us. And so John writes, when Jesus comes into the world, God the Son, God in the flesh, making God known to us in person, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 8:12, Jesus himself says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You're not going to live your life in the dark, but will have the light of life. And of course, this is the great crisis point for all humanity, is the light shines, it reveals, and what we do with that revelation has more to do with the state of our own hearts than anything else. In John 3:19, we read, this is the judgment. This is the crisis. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There's kind of this barrier to being willing to receive the light of God, and that barrier has to do with our own addiction and bondage to sin, and sin makes us feel the shame of guilt. And so when God is drawing us and his light is shining, our natural response is to hide from the light rather than to let the light expose who we really are. And here is the crisis that happens. And that's why it's necessary for us to repent of our sin, to decide, look, I don't want my sin. I want the light to shine into my life and let it expose my sin, and then to come to a God that will forgive me and cleanse me. Well, the light of that gospel of Jesus had shone into the hearts of these believers. And the specific truth that the writer of Hebrews identifies here that really gave them grounding and being able to suffer as they did is the promised inheritance that they knew was coming in contrast to their earthly possessions. You knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. That possession that we have in Jesus, that eternal inheritance, is far greater than anything that we could accumulate here. And the good thing is, we can never lose it. We keep it forever. Well, enlightened by that kind of divine revelation, these readers manifested endurance, compassion, and joy in the middle of persecution. Consider the endurance that they showed. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. The word struggle carries the idea of a conflict with an opponent and is used in context even of martyrdom. Their struggle was hard. It was great. This struggle involved public shame that brought slander against them and pressure on them. It wasn't just that they tolerated this contention and slander and affliction, but the word endurance carries the idea that they faithfully bore up under that load. They kept on trusting God and serving God, carrying the load he had given to them despite the pressure that was on them. They were bearing up not only under the strain of common human difficulties, and certainly those can be many and those can be heavy, but they were also suffering. They were also bearing up under sufferings that they were experiencing precisely because they were following Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. We live in a time and a place where our suffering for Jesus is usually pretty small. Perhaps you've encountered, though, some of that antagonism, some of the disdain of those and their attitude toward Christians. Perhaps you've felt that from coworkers or individuals in your family who, because of your commitment to Jesus, have treated you in ways that weren't really appropriate. And there may come a day where we lose even more. And these believers that he's writing to had experienced really outward acts of persecution against them. And despite the weight of these hardships, they not only stayed true to Jesus, they stayed true to one another. They didn't lose their love for one another. They were willing to share in the sufferings of their brothers and sisters in Christ and to do so with deep sympathy with them. And we see not only did they show endurance, they showed compassion. Hebrews says, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. Their compassion expressed the kind of loyal love that God instills in his people that is characteristic of the very person of God himself. When someone's attacked and ridiculed, human nature is to pull back from that person. But we all know that in a firefight, one of the worst things you can do is to run away and leave a fellow soldier to face the enemy alone. In fact, you find out who your true friends are when you're under attack. Well, these believers proved themselves compassionate and loyal to brothers and sisters that were attacked by others, in some cases thrown into prison for their faith. It's usually risky to identify with persons who are considered criminals. If you've ever visited a friend or family member in jail or in prison, one of the common reactions that you receive is being treated as if you're part of the criminal class too. There's a kind of humbling that it involves. But that humiliation of identifying with people that are in that state, imprisoned, connects us really to the heart of Jesus. Think about it. Jesus gladly endured slander and disdain precisely because he was a friend of sinners. We're told that he came to set prisoners free, that people that were bound in darkness saw a great light. Jesus' reality is, when he came to earth, walked into one vast prison house of sin and death, everybody on death row. He identified with us. He walked with us. He suffered with us in order to set us free. Fact is, it's not uncommon for anyone who is suffering any kind of severe trial to find that those they thought were faithful friends start distancing themselves. Sometimes we don't know what to say, or it's uncomfortable to be close with a person in the throes of great sorrow or pain, so we shrink back almost instinctively. But that kind of response is not the kind of compassion that gospel enlightenment produces in a person. If I have experienced the loyal compassion of Jesus, one who died in my place while I was yet a sinner, then my spirit toward others that are struggling and suffering, even because of their own sin, is something that I'm going to be willing to do. I'm going to be willing to identify with them and minister to them. Not to do so is really not to be like Jesus at all. So let me ask you this morning, who do you know is suffering in the present time? It did my heart good to hear of those that were putting together crews to help those who had damage to their homes and going to help with that cleanup. Think of those especially suffering rejection from others, or possibly suffering as a wrongdoer, deserved or undeserved. Will you have compassion on them and be a loyal friend to them in their pain? In what prayerful and practical ways can you stand with them in their hour of trial? It's easier to be supportive of people that are suffering in the short term. But when a trial goes on and on and on, it's easy to forget what others are going through. So let me encourage you, as you take your membership directory and you go through those faces and those names, for you to think about what each of your brothers and sisters might be carrying in the present time. And it might be something, a bereavement that happened a year ago or 2 years ago. It might be ongoing bout with cancer or some other kind of difficulty. It might be family friction or children that have gone astray or whatever, but or job loss, but trials that are going on. And your brothers and sisters need you to stand by them, not only in prayer, but in compassion and doing what you can do to serve them. And then what's really striking about this time of persecution that they had endured was that they did so with joy. They did it joyfully. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So I want you to think about it. What if your enemies did more than just attack you with words? You know, many of us have experienced that over the years, but what if it were more than words? What if they could put teeth to that? What if they also confiscated and stole your hard-earned money and your family possessions? I mean, when people do that, it actually violates your very personhood. That's why God forbids stealing. What a person made in God's image possesses is sacred because he's made in the image of God. It was purchased with a portion of his or her life, however many hours spent working to pay for it. It's connected to family memories and will be part of the family inheritance passed to children and grandchildren. So to seize someone's property is to attack them and their loved ones. Well, these believers had their property plundered for the sake of the gospel. But they knew that the most valuable things that they possessed could never be taken away. They kept in mind that when they died and went on to glory, they would lose every earthly possession they had, no matter its monetary or sentimental value. Someone else would live in their home. Someone else would wear their clothes unless they were just thrown out. Someone else would work their land. But your heavenly inheritance is, in the words of Peter, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And you yourselves, Peter says, are being guarded by God himself to see to it that you arrive safely to your eternal home. It was this confidence that made it possible for them to find joy in having their earthly stuff confiscated for Jesus. It was really a way of their showing how valuable Jesus was to them. It underscored the temporal nature of what they were giving up and the eternal value of what could never be taken away and what they were unwilling to turn their back on. Perhaps in all these trials, they were remembering Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are those, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a possession. Blessed, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're mistreated for Jesus, you identify yourselves as those that are the genuine people of God. And you mark yourself as those who understand that they're part of an everlasting kingdom that can't be overthrown. And that what they possess in that kingdom can never be taken away. People that think this way and live this way are blessed. They're happy. You know, it's natural to be happy when we gain material possessions. It's supernatural to be happy when we lose them for the sake of Jesus. We understand the secret. We understand that we belong to the forever kingdom with an absolutely secure inheritance that nobody can take away. So let me ask you this morning, what possessions have you lost or do you fear losing? I mean, it could be home, it could be your car, it could be your 401k.
What has your stomach in knots about losing that is earthly possession? What would happen to your fretting if you considered that stuff is nothing but chump change compared to the possessions that you can't lose, compared to the forever kingdom of which you're a part? That changes your perspective when you endure a persecution and when it involves losing your stuff. Well, the second great truth that we learn from this passage is this one: holding fast to God's promises brings great reward. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Evidently, some time had passed since the early days of persecution for these believers, and they were in danger of throwing away the confidence that got them through that time of crisis. One commentator makes this observation: in a time of ease, the Christian faces no necessity of taking a stand. And with little need for bold courage, strength of faith can wane. Well, this confidence could be translated really boldness. It speaks of boldness. It's used most often in reference to a bold witness for Jesus by those empowered by the Holy Spirit. You find it often in the book of Acts with the apostles as they face conflict and persecution, and they wade into the town square and they preach Jesus boldly. And so that tells us that this confidence in God's promises not only affects you, it touches the lives of everyone around you, because this word speaks of that freedom of speech and frankness of speech, a confidence that is public. No wonder there's great reward then for those who boldly and publicly show confidence in God, because those are the people making God famous for his goodness. They are letting people see the virtues, the excellencies of God. They are extending the borders of his kingdom. They are bearing fruit in the lives of people newly born into the family of God because they finally heard the gospel message from them. They are actively counteracting the sinful human tendency to believe Satan's lie that God does not, in fact, have our best interest at heart. That's how he tricked Adam and Eve. And the pain we all go through now is ultimately due to their fateful decision to take Satan's view of God as truth, when it was nothing but a lie. Human nature has changed from its original innocence, but God's loving character is still good and always will be. In fact, it's so good. He not only created a garden and a beautiful earth for man that where everything was perfect, but when man sinned, God created a way to redeem sinners and rescue them from the death that they deserved. You know, there's often a great contrast between the idealism of youth and the realism of experience. When your expectations don't materialize, when what you've grown accustomed to enjoying is suddenly stripped away, it's easy to become disillusioned and cynical and pessimistic. It's easy to resent having lost whatever you lost. It's tempting to think that there's no good reason to suffer or to serve. But what if you have the confidence that everything that happens to you has first been approved by your Heavenly Father, ever watchful, ever loving, ever wise, all powerful? What if you keep in mind the trivial value of temporal things and the surpassing value of eternal things? What if, because you believe God, you're convinced that whatever you lose in this life for Jesus is small potatoes compared to what you gain? What if your heart is seeking a heavenly country, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God? What if you know there are pleasures forevermore at his right hand, and that the pleasures of this life are at best a pale reflection of far greater joys to come? If you're thinking this way, you're not going to throw away your confidence, your boldness, as some worthless thing. It connects you to to that future. It connects you to spiritual realities and the God of heaven and earth. You know, you've seen these shows where people have bought some object at a yard sale for a few bucks, or have found some artifact or painting in their attic, and it turns out to be a priceless treasure worth thousands of dollars. Imagine how foolish you would feel to take something that others thought was junk and then throw it out, only to find that you just got rid of something that was actually priceless. Well, Peter says that your faith that is tested and genuine is more precious, is more valuable than gold that perishes. Your confidence in Jesus is a priceless treasure. It connects you to your eternal inheritance. It links you to your forever family. It ties you to the heart of God. These people have served God in faith. And the writer says, whatever you do, don't quit. You need to endure. You need to keep carrying the load toward home. It won't be long, even though it may seem like the difficulties are never going to end, much like this coronavirus quarantine time. It seems like it's never going to end, like one perpetual twilight zone. Well, all the trials of life, they're going to end. Either you're going to go to Jesus or Jesus is going to come for you. You know, the older we get, the more we realize, often sadly, how fast life passes by. Our memories that are special to us sometimes will leap over decades or 30, 40, 50 years to special experiences that we had, and it's like they were yesterday. In fact, it seems as if life generally goes faster and faster the older that we get. The days, the weeks, the months, the years, like pages of an open book fluttering in the wind. More than once, we've had friends and loved ones whose lives ended much earlier than we thought they would. And those losses are hard to bear. But they also preach to us what a vapor this life is that appears for a little while and vanishes away. We long for life to last. I think it's part of the image of God in us. There's a life from God that's in us. But the life that lasts is the life to come. And because this life is short, though it is often hard, we enter our forever existence before we know it. It's going to be here soon. So hang on. God's doing what He promised to do. He's going to make good on His promises to you. And you don't want to miss out on your inheritance because you quit believing. One of the saddest things to witness are those who have sat in a church like ours and have heard the gospel over and over and have been part of the people of God, maybe even have carried responsibility in the church family, and then they turn away. They quit. Don't let the fog of temporal trials blind you to how near the shore of eternity actually is. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. What I love about these words is that they underscore that the coming one, Jesus, is the one who makes good on God's promises to me. He's coming for me. He's coming for you. He will not forget His promise or fail to make good on it. In fact, as I read these words, I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words to His disciples as they are just absolutely terrified about what's about to happen with Jesus going to the cross. And you remember Jesus told them in John 14:3, "And if I go," and He's speaking of going to the cross and dying, "and prepare a place for you," because by going to the cross, He was making a way for them to make it to heaven, "I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." How do you put a price tag on a promise like that? What peace that gives to us to know that Jesus has done all that He has done so far and all that He's going to do to see to it that we make it safely home. And we'll be home soon. Third, faith in God gives God pleasure. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The writer of Hebrews continues his quotation from Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, actually what we just read about there being no delay in terms of what God said was coming, actually comes from Habakkuk 2. It sounds familiar to us, this part of it, because Paul quotes it in Romans and in Galatians. The righteous ones live by faith. They count God faithful. In contrast to how Adam and Eve considered him when they first fell to Satan's lie, failure to treat God as God leads to failure to obey God as God. Our ungodliness is the root of our unrighteousness. Romans 1 teaches us that. The prophecy God had given to Habakkuk was about the coming Babylonian invasion. It was going to be punishment for Judah's idolatry and wickedness. And God told the prophet to prepare for it because it would not delay. It would surely come to pass. The king of Babylon proudly thought he was taking Judah by his own power. He was puffed up. The reality was he was just an instrument in God's hands. There are those in Judah who proudly contended that Babylon would never conquer the nation and they would never suffer humiliating defeat. But those who believe God's promise and trusted in the Lord, Habakkuk predicts, would survive and even thrive despite suffering through this time of history. And we know some of their names, faithful believers like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their relationship with God was one of bold and courageous trust. And everybody around them knew it. Habakkuk ends his little book of prophecy rejoicing in the God of his salvation. Even though he knew that invasion was coming and that he was going to see great suffering, but he said he's going to rejoice in the God of his salvation, even if the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. God the Lord is my strength, Habakkuk says. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In the same way, God's promise of the coming judgment and of our eternal inheritance will surely come to pass. Those who shrink back from believing his promises will face the displeasure of eternal judgment. They will perish. They will be destroyed. On the other hand, those who believe will experience the pleasure of God to give them an eternal inheritance as his children in whom he delights. By their ongoing reliance on God, they preserve their souls, their lives, their person. It's the word we get psychology from, the study of the soul, the person. So it's no wonder that a few verses later, after our text for this morning, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith in God pleases God. It reverses what plunged the human race into sin and death. It treats God as the faithful God that he actually is. Earlier in chapter 10, we find sober warning against falling away. But I love the way that the chapter ends with this positive declaration in Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We have faith because the light of truth transforms our lives. We have faith and we hold on because holding fast to God's promises brings great reward. How would you even measure it? And we know that faith in God gives him great pleasure. You know, think about your own relationships with people. I mean, how it hurts when someone doesn't trust you. How it hurts when someone treats you like you're a bad person. Well, think about what joy it gives to God when human beings, once sinners but now enlightened, praise him and treat him as one who's more valuable than any other person they know, and good, and reliable, who will fulfill all his promises. It's no wonder this gives God pleasure. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to make sure that you have enduring faith, for it will not fail to bring you great reward. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you give us good reason to exercise faith. When we struggle in our faith, the problem's not on your end. The problem is our own weakness, our own blindness, sometimes our own selfishness. And Lord, especially at times of difficulty, whether they're difficulties like we face now, common to all humanity, or whether they're difficulties that come because we're serving you, God, may we gladly bear them. May we endure. May we show compassion to others in the middle of the difficult times. May we have the kind of valuation of what's truly valuable. Lord, make us generous people, because we know that what we give away here is stuff we're going to give away anyway. And we might as well use it for the eternal kingdom, for the glory of God, and for the good of people. And Lord, we thank you that the day is coming when we'll see you face to face, when the hard things will be done, when we enter our forever inheritance. God, we long for that day. And Lord, we want to say one more time, we also long for what's kind of a foreshadowing of that. We long for the day when we are gathered together again as a congregation. And we pray that you would grant that soon for your glory. In the meantime, help us, God, be faithful to you and loyal to you. And Lord, grant to us that enduring faith that you want us to have, to do so by your Spirit and to the glory of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you again.